Thank you for that. This morning, we're going to look at the second half of the first chapter of Revelation. Some of you obviously were not here the last time we looked at this, but as we all know, the book of Revelation is probably the most unique and strange and even avoided books that we have in Scripture. And it's just it's just not the type of writing that we would gravitate toward and so forth. And when we hear the word apocalypse today, we're quick to associate it with doomsday or widespread destruction, disaster or the end of the world or end of civilization. When in reality, the Greek word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means the unveiling or the uncovering or to reveal, to make known. And literally, this is where the name of the book comes from, is Revelation. The first word in this letter in the Greek is apocalypsis, revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's quite a contrast of how we think about this today. There are, just in real broad terms, there are three, we see a blend of three different types or genres of literature in the book of Revelation. And this is one of the reasons why it is harder for us to gravitate toward this or maybe even understand what's going on. And the first one of those is what is called apocalyptic, which comes from the word apocalypse. And this is an unfamiliar genre to us today. But what's interesting, this was actually quite common in the first century and even back in the Old Testament time. And it was something that was understood. And so it was not something that's as foreign as it seems to us today. And for example, in Mark 4, we have the parable of the sower, and the disciples seem confused about what this might mean, which seems a little bit odd to us. It seems pretty straightforward. Jesus explains it, but even then there's questions left. But then later in Mark 13, the disciples ask a question, and I don't exactly, like, how will this be at the end of time, I believe, or something like that. And Jesus responds with something that puzzles a lot of us. I mean, he talks about the abomination of desolation, and he goes into some of this stuff, which is apocalyptic type of response. And interestingly, the disciples feel satisfied with the answer. They understood what Jesus was saying in that terminology, in that genre there. And so that's what we have here in Revelation. And throughout this book, you have many metaphors and similes. Metaphors are those phrases that mean something to us, but when you take them literally, they really don't make any sense. For example, it's raining cats and dogs. We know exactly what that means, but we don't mean that it's that cats and dogs are falling from the sky. Or I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You know, that's not literally what we mean, but it's our way of expressing ourselves. And so you have some of that language here in Revelation, but then also the similes and where it uses freight terms like something or as something. So he's comparing something to something else to try to give a picture of what's going on. Some have described Revelation as a political cartoon. Now, that may feel a little crass to us, but think about it in terms of when you see a political cartoon, things may be exaggerated or in visual form that gives us a picture of what is stated, even though it's not exactly like that, but it communicates something. And so, for example, 500 years from now, if someone were to write about a blue donkey and a red elephant, what would they think? Well, to our culture, this makes perfect sense, but we're not really talking about a literal red elephant or a blue donkey. And so those are the kinds of things that apocalyptic literature will reference in the first century that may not make sense today, and so forth. And so it especially pulls things from the Old Testament and other texts frequently that are as culturally relevant. The second type of genre that is a part of this is prophetic. And this does not primarily mean foretelling the future, but it is forthtelling, uttering or declaring, speaking God's truth to God's people in the present. And while the last several chapters of Revelation are clearly talking about a future time, that is not necessarily as evident through all of the book, as we will see, because the third type is that the book is epistolary, or it is an epistle. And we see that in the first part of chapter 1. John is writing this letter to seven churches. It is to be distributed to them. They are to read it. They are to share it. It's relevant for them in that time. And so it was circulated more broadly. These letters to these churches were not confined to one church, but they were shared more broadly as well. And so while this kind of literature is foreign to us today, I firmly believe that when the book of Revelation, the epistle of Revelation, was circulated initially, it was not mysterious like it is to us. It is something that was understood. It was grasped. And it was a source of encouragement and hope to believers of that time, as apocalyptic literature frequently was. So in the Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It shows, throughout this book, it shows us more about Jesus and his final triumph and his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Because Jesus is victorious. He has already won, and we can be assured that we are on the winning side. Yes, there will be tribulation. There will be persecution. There will be suffering. There will be injustice on this earth until Christ's return, but we still can have the hope and the confidence that Jesus will prevail. So I've titled this morning's message, King Jesus Revealed, and I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to read the entire first chapter of Revelation just to give context of the entire thing. So let's stand as we read together. As I read Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You may be seated. So John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and before we get there, the intended recipients of this letter are these seven churches that he mentions in Asia, in the Asia Minor. And he addresses them as family. I mean, he talks about that I'm your brother and companion, or partaker, or sojourner, might be another way of putting that. It is believed that before John was banished to Patmos, he had oversight at least of a number of these churches, if not all of them, which may be the reason that he was writing to them to share what he was going through. But they all shared some common realities. They shared the common realities with each other as well as with Jesus Christ, and he could identify with him, and that is tribulation. And they share an allegiance for his kingdom that's not of this world, of Jesus' kingdom, and that of endurance and the perseverance to keep on until the end. So that's what we see here in the first part of verse 9 here. But he was on the island of Patmos, and Patmos is a Greek island off of the coast of Turkey. It's about 40 miles off of the coast of Turkey. It is 7 miles long and about 5 miles wide at its widest, but also just a couple of hundred yards wide at a couple of places there as well. This puts it in a little bit in context with Turkey and what is now modern-day Turkey. It is mountainous, but it is not barren. And I don't know what you picture when you think of Patmos, but it was not just a barren island, but it was very mountainous. John was probably banished there because he was just too influential. I mean, we were reading about some early Anabaptists that were banished from certain areas because of their work. John was banished from the mainland because of his testimony and the influence that he had with others. And so that was why he was on the Isle of Patmos, and this is where this revelation occurred. Then we come to He continues in verses 10 and 11, talking about that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So even though John had been banished from fellow believers and the churches that he cared so deeply about, he was far from separated from God. They could banish him from the mainland, but they sure could not banish him from God. And four times in this book, John describes himself as being in the Spirit. And the first one is here in chapter 1, but he also does so in chapter 4, chapter 17, and chapter 21, where again, John refers to himself as being in the Spirit. And I believe that that is more of just a deep communion with God, with the Holy Spirit, and just focused intently on God. And so here one Sunday on Patmos, this is what John was doing, and he heard something behind him, like a trumpet, the voice of a glorified Jesus. It was the voice of authority. It got his attention. One thing I would encourage you, and I'm just going to just pause here, is that as you read the book of Revelation, notice the terms related to seeing and the terms related to hearing. Because there's a lot that's recorded that is, he hears. Some that he sees as well, but there's a lot of hearing that goes into this. And so here, he hears a loud voice behind him. And then it repeats what we saw in verse 8, that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z in today's vernacular, the first and the last. He's everything in between. He's comprehensive. But then the command, write what you see in a book and send it to these seven churches. And so what's he going to see? Now, I don't know about you, it's one thing to write down what we hear, but it's a lot harder to write down descriptively what we see. And so that's part of what John was faced with here, is that he's having to write and describe in words things that he didn't even necessarily have the words for, didn't know how to express. And even for us, sometimes it's difficult to put into words what we see with our eyes. For example, last year, my wife and I had the privilege of seeing the total eclipse. It truly was an indescribable occurrence, something that we experienced. It was awesome. It was eerie. It was surreal in a lot of ways. And how do you begin to describe it? Put into words so that others have a sense of what was experienced. My son Brandon took this picture in the Canadian Rockies. And while you can begin to describe a mountain and fog and some things like that, but to really describe the grandeur of what you're seeing, a picture doesn't even do it justice, much less words. And so that's some of what John is facing here as he writes Revelation. He's supposed to write what he sees. Now, and then there's things that are maybe otherworldly almost. For example, when you're faced with a Penrose Triangle, how do you begin to describe this? Put into words what you see when it's an impossible structure? I think that maybe is kind of getting at the crux of what John was faced with. He was seeing heavenly things. How do you even begin to put it in earthly terms when there really is nothing earthly to compare it to? And so what John is about to see is not just for his benefit, but it's to be shared with these seven churches. And writing it down allows it to be communicated to these seven churches, to the other churches around, and down through the generations, even to us today. Whereas if it wasn't written down, we would not have any record of that. Came down through the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and until today, and even beyond. So why these seven churches? And why only seven churches? Well, seven is a symbolic number, and so I believe that that is the reason it was the seven churches. But also, why these seven? There is actually a well-traveled road that would have gone exactly the path and the order that these letters are written and so forth. So it would have been a natural way of communicating these as well. But there weren't only seven churches in this area. We know of Colossae. It's in this area as well. There were probably other churches as well. And so it's not that these others were excluded, but it was that God chose to use these seven churches to communicate this. Seven is a number of completeness, and you see this number many times through Revelation. And again, it's part of John's method of communicating message here in Revelation. Now, I suspect that that's the one reason, or maybe the primary reason, it's limited to seven. I don't know for sure. But I also have to wonder whether characteristics of these seven churches are representative of all churches throughout history. That there's aspects of these churches that are true in every church throughout all of history. And in that way, this message is not just for these seven, but applies to every church throughout history. I certainly believe there's characteristics of these churches that are evidenced here at Faith Christian and in other churches around us today as well. Jesus did not reveal himself personally to these seven churches, but he revealed himself to John, and John was then to communicate this to him. It's not because Jesus was distant or impersonal, but Jesus is inviting us to know him and to see him through the written word, what John wrote down. We can know him through scriptures. We can fix our eyes on Jesus through his word. So then we come to verses 12 to 16, which is where he describes what he saw. And Jesus reveals himself and who he is. And in these verses in particular, I think almost every one of these characteristics, depending what translation you look at, but it's what I described earlier. Like, so he uses the word like or as. He's comparing characteristics to something else. And so in verses 12 to 16, we see this. The first phrase here, is kind of interesting here. And I turn the voice. Remember, the voice was behind him. So he turned to see the voice. It doesn't say the source of the voice, but he turned to see the voice that spoke to him. And I don't know what that significance of that is, but it's just interesting to me as I noted that. But then he goes into it and he says that he sees the seven candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he describes this person. The candlesticks, as we see in verse 20, is the churches. So these seven candlesticks or lampstands are the churches, these seven churches. And I suspect it's the type, the menorah type, I don't really know, where there's seven candles. These types of candles or golden lampstands had their place in the tabernacle as well as in the temple, showing it's a way of a part of the worship of God and even the presence of God. But Jesus is then described as standing among or in the midst of these candlesticks, of these churches. So he's not simply the head over the churches. He's not distant and removed from the churches, but he is right in the middle of them, in the midst of them. And the same is so true today. What was true 2,000 years ago, Jesus is in the midst of the churches then and now. He's not far away. He's not distant, but he's very present. And Faith Christian is one of these lampstands that he is in the midst of. And he's here this morning. He's interested in seeing our light burn brightly, reflecting his own character and goodness to those around us. Then it says that it's describing Jesus like one like the Son of Man. And so here, he used that term like, one like. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man multiple times. And this includes aspects that he was human. He had human nature. There was humility to come on earth. But there was so much more to this. And here is one of these examples where he's actually, I believe, John is hearkening back to the Old Testament in using this terminology. In Daniel 7, we have apocalyptic literature as well. And here is what he said, I saw in the night visions, verses 13 and 14, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is referencing God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And he there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people, nations, and languages that should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So when John saw this one like the Son of Man, he saw someone with dominion and glory and kingly power and all authority over all peoples, nations, and languages around the world. One that's going to rule the world forever because his kingdom cannot be destroyed. So it's so much more than just one like the Son of Man, but it's a king. And his kingdom can't be destroyed, won't be destroyed. Satan cannot prevail. And this king is the one that is so attentive to the churches. And so we need to remind ourselves again the importance of keeping our focus and assurance where it belongs in the face of difficulties and challenges that we may face. So that we have one like the Son of Man, which is Jesus, and then we have the descriptions following that. And here again, there are seven descriptions of Jesus given here, following this Son of Man. Again, not a coincidence, but what comes here is these descriptions is not so much a physical description, but I think it's more of a composite symbolic picture giving us some key theological truths about who Jesus is. So first of all, we have him clothed with a long robe and a golden belt around his chest. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there a mention of a long robe. And only priests in the Old Testament were described as wearing long robes. And so it's likely that John is reminding us here that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our priest. And the golden belt around his chest emphasizes the status and stature that comes with a priest
to the highest degree possible. Jesus was the priest who brought all other priestly work in the Old Covenant to an end, including the required animal sacrifices. So he is king, he is priest, and then we go on, his head and his hairs are white like wool, white like snow. It's interesting that in this same chapter in Daniel's prophecy, we were looking at verses 13 and 14 in Daniel 7, in verse 9, we see this. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, again, God the Father, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. John is describing Jesus in terms that are used here to describe God the Father. And it basically, it's recognizing the supremacy of both of them and the wisdom and dignity and respect that comes with age. And we see that in Proverbs 16, gray hair is a crown of glory. And then also in Leviticus 19, where it says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. The American culture in general is more concerned about the eternal fountain of youth than it is about aging. And there's not a focus on the dignity of aging necessarily. But in the absence of sin, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and Jesus don't lose their strength, their agility, their hearing, their sight, their mental powers with age. Instead, it indicates experience, depth, insight, and strength and wisdom that comes with maturity and age. And then he goes on and says that Jesus' eyes were like flames of fire. Nothing escapes Jesus' notice. He sees everything that is happening in the entire universe. His eyes were sharp. There is nothing that indicates that he is tired or indifferent or sad. But the wisdom, again, the wisdom and maturity of the Ancient of Days, and he has the energy and vitality of youth when it comes to his eyesight especially. And his eyes exhibit endless energy and hope for whatever might lie ahead. And then in his feet are like fine brass refined in a furnace. I don't know exactly what that all might mean, but again, if you go back to Daniel 10, you see not only this one reference, but there's three others that are the characteristics that are alluded to here in this prophecy or this apocalyptic piece as well. 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, a belt of fine gold. Weren't we just talking about a belt of gold? From Uhaz up around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, eyes of fire, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words was like a multitude, and that's the next one. I think this might be a comparison to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about, where the feet were of clay and iron that crumbled and didn't stand. Here, this person, this image, is that of bronze that's refined by fire. It's strong, it's enduring, it's steadfast. Not a foundation that will crumble, but one that's going to stand for eternity. And then the next one, the voice of many waters. In Ezekiel 43, we have reference to this. And the glory, behold, the glory of God and of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Earlier, in verse 10, Jesus' voice was described as that of a trumpet. Now it's described as the roar of many waters. Now, if you've ever been around a big waterfall, you know how loud that can be. But it also shows an incredible power. It commands attention and focus. When you hear a waterfall, you want to find the source. You want to see it. It's not like you want to get distracted with everything else. And Jesus' voice, Jesus' words come with great force, with incredible power, with authority, and kind of like you see a waterfall. I don't know about you, but for me, when I go to Blackwater Falls or Niagara Falls or wherever it might be, I can just stand there for minutes just watching the water. It's something that mesmerizes us. And I think that that's a picture of God's, of Jesus' voice, of his words, that we are intrigued by it. And it's, if we're intrigued by a waterfall, how much more the word of God, Jesus' words to us. And then it says that in his right hand he held seven stars. And again, down in verse 20, we're told that the seven stars, or that the stars were the angels to the churches, or the messengers that were from God communicating what God wanted. The right hand, we even use this term today, the right hand of blessing. There, it indicates something of special favor and blessing. And even a strength. Many of us are right-handed, and our right hand is stronger than our left hand. That's the way it is. And I think that it plays into that. What is fascinating about this one, the fact that in his right hand, he holds seven stars. This imagery is not found anywhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And like we've seen with these previous characteristics, rather it seems like this depiction is a reference to a pagan religion that was prevalent at that time. Astrology, and they believed that the stars determined their fortunes, determined their future. It was the stars that controlled them. And in this vision, Jesus is saying, I hold the stars. The stars don't control you. I control the stars. And so he has power even over the pagan religions around us. The stars hold no power of their own. God alone holds the power of the universe. And then the seventh characteristic, actually, no, it's the sixth. From his mouth came the two-edged sword. visually, we think of a man standing there and a sword coming out of his mouth. But it's another image of how Jesus, of the power of Jesus' words and how he speaks to us. We've heard that, a two-edged sword, it will cut both ways, literally. And in the same way, Jesus' words bring comfort and salvation to believers, but they bring warning and judgment to unbelievers. It's not just one, but it's both. And the word of God does the same, as we're reminded in Hebrews 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the hearts and thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word will reveal our deepest motivations if we allow it to. And then the last characteristic here, the seventh one, his face was like a sun shining in full strength. This alludes to Moses' face coming down off of Mount Sinai and after his encounter with God, and his face shining brightly. It shows purity, it shows holiness and glorification of Jesus Christ. He is the very source of light. Now, what's interesting is if you take this literally, like I said, most of these are like as. You know, how could you see the flaming eyes or the sword coming out of the mouth if Jesus' face is like the sun in full force? You can't look at the sun but a second, and you can't see anything else. And so it would have completely overwhelmed it. And so we can't gaze on the sun without blinding ourselves, but yet Jesus invites us to gaze upon him, to look to him, to fix our focus on him, not to blind us, but to purify us. And so the imagery that John saw here is just unbelievable when you think about it. These descriptions, these characteristics or depictions of Jesus are certainly not comprehensive, but these seven give us a glimpse into just the majestic awesomeness of Jesus and who he is now, after he's left earth and is now in heaven. So then we come to the response in verses 17 to 20. After we encounter King Jesus, how do we respond? We're going to respond somehow. How do we respond? Well, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one whom Jesus chose to share this apocalyptic vision with, this revelation, John fell at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. I don't know what we would do. I'm assuming we would have a very similar reaction. But there was something about the awareness of who Jesus was. That was all he could do. Daniel had a very similar reaction in Daniel 10. And Isaiah and Ezekiel did as well. We're not going to look at those. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was alone left and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. When one encounters King Jesus, there is no other legitimate response. Jesus surpasses everything we can imagine and deserves our complete and total allegiance. John then felt the right hand, the one that holds the seven stars on his hand, the hand of special blessing and strength. He feels that on him and says, "Fear not." It's not that we have to be afraid, but it does require an incredible amount of awareness and reverence and awe of who Jesus is. He then continues and he reiterates that he's the first and the last. He is everything. There is nothing apart from his existence. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive and will be forevermore. He's been given dominion, power, glory, and authority from his Father to rule his kingdom. And that authority is acknowledged with the fact that he's been given the keys of hell and death. And Jesus used similar language, if you remember, in Matthew 16 when he was having this conversation with Peter. But again, this phrase is likely a direct affront to the pagan goddess of death and the underworld. Again, saying this pagan religion has nothing, but rather Jesus is the one that holds the keys to death and hell and the underworld, not some pagan god. And then Jesus is told, John is told again by Jesus, write the things that you've seen. Now, I don't know if I would. It's interesting to think about, how would you even go about beginning to depict this imagery of Jesus in art form? it's impossible to do in so many ways. It's multi-sensory and it's overwhelming. And it really is almost incomprehensible. But I think that is the reality of who Jesus is. And while that might seem like, how is he even approachable? How can we look at the sun for any amount of time? Jesus comes close to John. He reassures him, lays his hand on his shoulder, and says that he's present with his people, with his churches, and he's walking among us. And that very same Jesus is present here today. He's walking among us. What's our response? Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Are we gazing on Jesus? Are we focused on him? Or are we distracted and focused on other things that capture our interest and our hearts to a greater degree? In conclusion, John reveals an indescribable King Jesus. Jesus is reigning over his kingdom with all authority, power, and dominion. In our humanity, I don't believe that we have the capacity to grasp the fullness of who Jesus is. We just simply don't. Earthly words are not even adequate to begin to capture what John saw and experienced when he saw the Son of Man behind him. But even then, this incomprehensible deity is not distant and foreign, but is intimately interested and close to each one of us. He's near, he's present, he is among the churches. He's here this morning, and he'll be here with us when we leave. Jesus clearly has a passion and interest in the health of churches, as we're going to see in the seven churches in the first century. And I believe he remains just as interested in this church or whatever church you're a part of this morning. And that he's going to stay interested as long as we are genuinely seeking to be faithful to God and his word. So let's not take our gaze or our focus off our Savior and Redeemer, off of King Jesus, who's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's not allow Satan to distract our attention, because Jesus alone is the one that deserves our allegiance. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture that you paint of that you revealed to John about who Jesus is and what is our response to that. And I just pray that you would implant in our hearts in a very real way just the incomprehensible deity that you are, God, over the universe, and that we have the privilege of knowing you, of worshiping you, of you being interested in what goes on in our lives. And I just ask that you would remind us of this, make us aware of this as we go about our day-to-day lives. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.